The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunders of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. Amen. Hymn number 180, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
Now that I have the opportunity to travel around and see different fellowships and how the body of Christ is faring elsewhere, I've come to a more sobering view of where we are as the church in this country. I've also come to much deeper thankfulness for where you are. It's good to come back and just look at this congregation and see what God is doing among you. You don't notice the changes until you go away and come back. Will you turn to John chapter 17? We're going into the Holy of Holies here. It's always a privilege to listen to somebody praying privately, but especially when that prayer comes from the lips of Jesus, the Son of God. John chapter 17, page 140 in the New Testament of the Good News Bible. And Jesus finished saying this. He looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all mankind, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him." And eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you sent. "I have shown your glory on earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to those you gave me out of the world. They belong to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost except the man who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world so that they might have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world, and for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them." Let us pray. Father, again we acknowledge that without you we can do nothing. I cannot preach without you, and we cannot hear without you. We therefore beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit in such measure that the secrets of your heart are revealed, the direction for your church is shown to us. Lord, we are here as your people waiting orders from above. Grant us the grace of obedience to what we hear, and grant us to understand what we hear and translate it into action and service. And to you we shall be careful to give all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come towards Christmas, in the last Christmas in the 70s, and look into the 80s, the two things that are the hope of mankind are not really very prominent on the horizon: peace and prosperity. In fact, the prospects are bleak as we go into a new decade. As far as peace goes, there is now in Iran what has been described as the most serious international crisis since Cuba in 1962. And for 3 days this week, I've been sitting in London listening to a group of men from the Islamic world in ostensibly a seminar on Jerusalem, but what turned out to be a platform for the PLO. I've listened to a call for a jihad, a holy war, a call for blood, and a call for the complete demolition of the State of Israel and the restoration of an Islamic Republic in the Middle East. I was frightened by the militancy and the aggression and the boldness with which Islam is rising right to the top of the world political scene. It's not just a crisis for President Carter, and do pray for him as he tries to handle it, but it's a crisis for the world. Islam is on the march, and it's a counterfeit of true faith. Nearer home, Northern Ireland looks no nearer peace, especially now that we have a new Prime Minister in Southern Ireland committed to the reunification of the whole island, though he has denounced the IRA. And nearer home still, there are all the possibilities for tension within our community because of the threat to prosperity. That's the other thing we'd love to feel was secure in the 80s, but it's not. Sir Marcus Seif, recently visiting Israel, he's the head of Marks and Spencers, warned Israel, even though they have an inflation rate running now at 150% a year, that they have had it too good, that they can no longer rely on the world financing or subsidizing their way of life. The Danish Prime Minister announced on Danish television 3 weeks ago to the Danish people, the party's over. During the 80s, you will have to pay for the 70s and the 60s. That's straight talking. Our own politicians are trying to get the same message across and telling us not you've never had it so good, but you've had it too good. And the fact is that since 1971, every pound I have spent, or every pound that has been spent on me, 10 pence has been borrowed, and we have had no real intention of paying that back. We are now in debt to the tune of billions of pounds. So as we enter into the 80s, the prospects for peace on the one hand and prosperity on the other are bleak. You would have thought, therefore, that there was a general seriousness creeping in, that people would be taking stock, that they would be girding themselves for a tough decade to face the crises that are most certainly going to come. You would have thought the people would be prepared to face reality. But the fact is that one of the escape mechanisms of the fallen human nature is an optimism that refuses to face facts. Last week, a Gallup poll among a cross-section of British people asked this question: do you think the 80s will be worse or better than the 70s? And 74% said it's going to be better, it'll be great, it's bound to be better. And when the Gallup poll inquirer said, but do you believe that crime is going to come down? No, we believe it's going up. Do you believe that integrity will return? No, it seems to be disappearing. And though on the facts they agreed that every single fact that was mentioned was getting worse, nevertheless they came up with this naive optimism, it's bound to get better. And when they were asked, how can you be so complacent? How can you be so happy in face of the situation that confronts us? The answer was, well, the secret of happiness is to forget about tomorrow and live only for today. I would want to add to that, and if possible, have a bit of nostalgia about yesterday. Now, in that mood of our nation, I believe that one of the titles we could give to the 80s already will be the Escaping 80s. There is a lemming-like rush to escape from this situation. The fastest growing industry today is tourism. As if somehow getting on a boat or a plane is going to get you away from the situation. Well, at least temporarily, it will. The trouble with every trip, whether it's taken on drugs or on a plane, is that you've got to come back sooner or later. Television is going to play a far, far greater part in our life than it ever did, with the video cassette recorder, in which, by the way, the devil looks already as if he has a 75% shareholding, and with broadcasting satellites above Europe that will give us the choice of 30 to 40 channels in this country by 1982. You can see that that too is part of the whole thing. Now, it's against that background that I want to share a burden which the Lord is leading me to share elsewhere, and which I believe to be one of the things he is saying to the body of Christ today, especially in this country. It's this: with a mood of escapism, with a reluctance to face reality, the Church of Jesus Christ must not become so worldly that it also wants to escape from the world. And yet one of the features that is appearing and could become characteristic of us Christians during the next decade would be an escapist mood. And we have even more reason for doing that than the world has. I can understand people who've got no faith in God, no hope for the future, who don't know where in the world things are coming to. I can understand them refusing to face facts, running away in every way they can, wanting to hide their heads in the sand. But I can also see that our faith could also be used in the same way. We could become so preoccupied with the next world that we write this one off. Or more subtly, churches can become so obsessed even with their own survival that the world is almost a secondary interest. We can become so concerned as to how we are going to manage, how we are going to survive, how we are going to be pastorally cared for, how we are going into the 80s, that we lose sight of the world in which God has set us. This is what happened to God's ancient people, Israel, and is still happening to them. The tragedy of Israel is that they are back in their land but have forgotten why God put them there. God put them in that land precisely because it is the main corridor of world history, precisely because it links Europe and Africa and Asia, precisely because from that point they could be such a world influence. But the Gush Emunim, who are now creating these provocative settlements on the West Bank, are not concerned with Israel's mission to the world. They are concerned that Israel should survive and see that land as promised to them for their own use. And that was not their calling when God called Abraham and said, I'm going to give you that land. He said, it's because I want to bless all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth in you shall be blessed. You have forgotten your calling. No wonder, therefore, that these settlements are losing sympathy and support for God's people all over the world. It's because they want the security and the survival of their own people, and therefore, in seeking to save their life, they will lose it. In seeing the land as something given to them for their purposes, instead of something given to them for the world, they could lose so much. If God had wanted to give them a land for their own security and safety, why didn't he give them some deserted valley, some Shangri-La up in the Himalayas? Why did he put them where he did? Now, there are many ways in which Christians can run away from the realities of the world. One is to fill our time with fellowship and worship, good things, important things, but so to fill up our time with these things that we forget about the world outside. Another way is to seize on doctrines that hint that we are going to escape the trouble that is coming. Thank God that Jesus was so honest. He said, in the world, you're going to have big trouble, great tribulation. And yet one of the most popular doctrines on which so many books are being sold right now is the doctrine of the secret rapture, that before the big trouble hits us, don't worry, you'll be taken out of it. And rather complacent stickers are appearing in America on car dashboards. If you hear the sound of a trumpet, grab the steering wheel. What does that say to you? A businessman this week told me he'd come across American Airlines where they will now not allow two Christian pilots to fly together. There must be a pagan at the controls, so that if the Christian vanishes, there's a pagan to see the flight through. What does that kind of thing say to the world? It says, blow you, Jack, I'm all right. I'm on the way out. It's you who's going to be in trouble, not me. But there are many more subtle ways than this. And I believe that one of the words that God is saying to his church at this Christmas time as we go into the 80s, it's this. I sent my son into the world, and I'm looking for a church in the 80s that will do the same. Not run away from it, but go right into it. Why did the incarnation happen? Why was our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man? Why was the baby born at Bethlehem? Why was the Son of God born of Mary? Why did the Word become flesh and dwelt among us? Well, the answer is simple. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. When Christ came into the world, he said to God, you've prepared a body for me. Why? I come to do your will, O God. God needed a body because the body is the connection between the head and the world. What the head desires to do, it cannot do in the world without a body. That's the function of the body. And so when Christmas happened, when Jesus was born, God had a body in the world, sent into the world, so that his will could be done in the world. Now that's a theme that we need to pick up again this Christmas. Because we are the body of Christ, and during the 70s, I discern that we have learned a great deal more about the body than we used to know. We now know that the church is not a building. We could do without this lovely building. The church here is the body. We've understood this, and we've understood that the body isn't one minister getting up and saying things to the other. A body is where every member is functioning in relation to other members, and where ministries are coterminous with membership. We understand all this now, but there is one dimension of body life that we have not yet grasped sufficiently, and that is that the body is not primarily to bring pleasure to the head, but to enable the head to do something in the world. This comes out in that high priestly prayer of Christ the night before he died. That's why I read it. Reading it again this week, it struck me that unlike so much of our praying, unlike much of our worship, that prayer is concerned throughout with the world. The word world occurs 17 times in a short prayer. And on the night before he died, Jesus praying in front of his disciples so that they can share his heart and see into his innermost thoughts and feelings. He prays again and again, world, 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 17 times. It is the key word of the prayer. For Jesus is aware that he is leaving the world. He's going out of it. He's going back to the Father, back to his glory. But he is not going to take his disciples with him. He's already told them that one day he will. One day he'll come back and take them to be with himself. But now he's saying, I'm leaving them there. Lord, as you sent me into the world, I'm now sending them into the world. That's his prayer. There is no hint that he is going to help them to run away, to escape. He wants them right there where he had been. They are to be his new body, as at Christmas he was given one body in order that God's will might be done in the world, that he might go into the world. Now he's going to have another body, not a body to run away, but a body to go right in there Now, Jesus did not pray for the world, but he did pray for those men whom he'd been given out of the world. He begins the prayer by saying, "Thank you for these you gave me out of the world. Now I'm going to push them right back in." That is what the Lord does with people. He did not call you into church that he might call you out of the world. He called you that he might send you back in and to carry on the work that he came to do and to do the will of God. We cannot hope to turn a world upside down if the church is not willing to be turned inside out. And while it is true that we have a concern for evangelism and there are initiatives in evangelism that are now surfacing for the 80s, nevertheless, I think it is still true that at least 3/4 of our concern within the body of Christ is how to keep the body going. 3/4 of our time and effort and energy is spent this way. And God looks down from heaven and saying, "This Christmas time, could I have a body that is willing to go right in? To go right into where my son went, to be exposed, to be vulnerable, but to do my will there." That's what is meant by possessing the land, going in to the world. It is already inhabited. It's a hostile place, but that is where God wants us to be. Now I'm going to dare to repeat myself, as if I wasn't used to doing that already. But I'm going to dare to go back to last October, to a Sunday evening, and share again just a few things I shared then. They bear repeating, they must be repeated. They are part of the burden I find myself sharing as I move around from one group of Christians to another. And since not all of you would be there Sunday evening, then it will be fresh to some of you. But as we are sent into the world, we must think very, very clearly about it. We must be quite sure in our minds, first, whose world it is. Whose territory we are invading, because that will affect our attitude very deeply. And when we turn to the Bible, there are 3 things it says about the world in which we live that we must hold very securely in our hearts if we're going to be safe in that world. And the first is this: this is God's world, for he created it. You're not going into alien territory. You're not going into a place where God is not. When we go into the world, we go into God's world. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. It is therefore his. It belongs to him. And deep down, it is basically a good world. That must be said from the beginning, or we shall go in the wrong spirit. It is necessary to know that this is God's world, to have a right attitude to things, to have a right attitude to people, and to have a right attitude to society. And these are things I've not said before. First of all, a right attitude to things. When Paul came up against a perverted form of Christianity that said you must abstain from food and abstain from sex and a number of other things, his answer to that perversion of Christianity was, God created all things good. And God made all things to be enjoyed. Read 1 Timothy again. This was his answer. These things are not evil things. They are things which God made. And everything that God made is good and to be enjoyed. That's an affirmation of the world that Christians need if they are going to be balanced in their attitude towards it. But now let me come to the attitude towards people. There is an attitude to God's world that sees nature as more of God than human nature. And I can understand why. There are the poems about being nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. I want you to look at that again. Those flowers are beautiful. God made them. But when God looks at you this morning as people, he says, they are my masterpiece. Flowers were good, but when I made those people, I said, that's very good. In other words, we should see in human nature more of God, much more of God than in nature. When I say this is God's world, I'm not meaning that if you get up onto the downs on a nicer day than this and look at the sky and the trees and the flowers, that you say, isn't it marvelous? It's God's world. Once I've got away from all those people and away from the boss and away from work and out into the hills, I'm in God's world. But God says, ah, no, my masterpiece was man. That's where my image is clearest. And so, while it is easier to walk through a beautiful garden and say this is God's world, we must learn to do it when we are sitting in a tube train looking at the tired, pasty faces of people. The other day, walking through the middle of an industrial town, I thought, well, I'm glad I don't live here. And then I had to stop in my tracks and say, but God, this is your world. You look up at the sky and you say, well, that's God's world, those beautiful clouds. And the little voice inside says, no, this is my world. This is the world he loved. It wasn't that God loved the flowers and trees so much that he gave his only begotten son. It was that he loved people so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's the world he loved. And I want to say with all the emphasis I can command, God still loves this world. And it is in that spirit that we're called to go into it, to see it as God's world, which he loves. He loves those people on the tube train. That's why he wants his body in that world, to convey that love to them. This concept of God's world will also help us in our relation to social institutions, to see that those things which hold society together are God's handiwork. To see above all the family as God's unit which holds society together. To see the government as God's ordained ministers for the restraining of evil. You don't laugh at the government. You don't ridicule politicians. You don't join in the general criticisms and complaints. When you see the government as part of God's world, God's ordained instrument, here then is the first truth we must hold very firmly if we are to be entrusted to go into the world. It is God's world we go into. He loves it. He made it. Yes, he is angry with it, but he still loves it. And that love is still there. I don't know that John 3:16 has been cancelled. Therefore, when we go into the world, we go into the place that God loves. We go to the people whom God loves. The second truth that the Bible would have us hold very clearly is that this is also Satan's world. That's why it's not good any longer. That's why we need to know who we're up against. That's why we need to tread so warily. That's why Christians don't fall for the lie that the real enemies, the real people who cause the evil, are human beings. It is so easy for capitalists to blame communists, for black to blame white, for Jew to blame Arab. And some of the hatred I have listened to this week, some of the malice. It would be so easy to say, those Muslims are the enemy. If we could get rid of Muslims, then we would have peace in the Middle East. As they say, if only we could get rid of those Zionists, we would have peace in the Middle East. It's not this way. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't go into the world counting any man an enemy. We go into the world saying we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are under no illusions that the enemy has captured large areas of human society for himself. Let's try and understand for a moment the strategy of the devil. Where would you most expect to meet the devil in the world? Where would you expect to find yourself under real attack? Let me ask you, would you expect to find the devil most at work in the world of medicine or in the world of the media? Think that through. Would you expect to find the devil most active in a university or a home for the elderly, in the British Museum or the House of Commons? As I ask you these questions, you're beginning to realize that we are up against a strategy, and the devil is going for those places of influence and power where destinies are shaped, where power is exercised. We know that. Now, we can keep away from the areas which he has grasped, But one of the prayers that I believe the Lord is wanting us to pray is this: Lord, show us where the devil has most grip, and Lord, will you please send your body in there? And that is where the biggest struggle will be. If Christians stay in those parts of society which are not on the devil's priority, the battle will not be joined. We may escape some of the deepest troubles. But if we start asking, where is he heading for? What areas of society is he holding? I will tell you, the mass media is one of them. And our prayers could concentrate right there and ask, Lord, will you get your body in there? I was so thrilled to meet not long ago the director of Crossroads. He has been a Christian for 4 years. Lovely man, one of the loveliest Christians I've ever met. In 4 years he seems to have grown so much. And he told me how in Crossroads, which is not something that had ever crossed my mind, because I'm afraid I'm not a Crossroads fan, I know nothing about it whatever, I have to admit, except that it takes place in a motel. But here is a director who's saying, this is my battlefield. This is where I am going to confront Satan with Christ. And these are the things I am not going to allow to get into this program. Here he is, the body of Christ, right there, in the mass media, which is watched by, I understand, about 13 million a week. But he's in there. It is the devil's world, and we should never underestimate the forces that we're going to meet. And we should be ready to analyze his strategy. But the third truth that we need to grasp so firmly, and to hold in balance with the other two, is a glorious one. This is also Christ's world, because he has conquered it. And that is the third great superpower in the world situation. Now, one of the things Jesus once said is this: cheer up, cheer up. I have overcome the world. In what sense did he mean that? We've got to be utterly honest about this. People can say to us, and they do, Christianity has been in the world 2,000 years, and what difference has it made? It's not a better world. It's still a very evil world. In what sense has Jesus overcome the world? Let's feel our way into the understanding of what that means. The first thing I want to say is this: whenever Jesus met the world in any shape or form, it never got the better of him. Never once did he succumb. Never once did the world control him. Every single confrontation led to triumph for Jesus. In that sense, he overcame the world and was the first human being ever to do so. The first person ever to confront everything the world could throw at him by way of temptation, pressure, evil, strain, stress. And yet every time Jesus overcame. This culminated in a cross where the worst things that could be done to any human being were done. And Jesus overcame. That means that he has the right to be the world ruler. And when we go into the world, it is with this tremendous sense that in spite of all the bad news, in spite of the bleak prospects for the 80s, which we've had to face and must not close our eyes to, in spite of all that, he is on the throne. He overcomes the world. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. This is what gives the Christian the ability to go into a world that is God's and Satan's, and to go in the confidence that Christ can overcome. This can happen at a very, very simple level. It can be proved in everyday encounters. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. He's Norwegian, lovely Christian, and he was traveling to Israel on an El Al plane about 8 weeks ago. And he'd specially asked at the desk in the airport for a window seat in a non-smoking compartment. And when he boarded the plane and found his row, sitting in the window seat was an Orthodox Jew, sitting there and glaring at him with a kind of expression which said, I defy you to try and shift me. I know it's your seat, but I got here first. That's what he meant. And so quietly he sat down. The plane took off. And then the Norwegian brother just began to talk to this Orthodox Jew. And he said quite simply, I have something to ask of you. Oh, said the Jew, what's that? Well, he said, I want to ask your forgiveness. Oh, said the Jew, what for? We've never met. Well, said the Norwegian, I'm a Christian, and when I think of all that we Christians have done to you Jews, I'm ashamed. And he said, it's a burden to me as I come to your land. So please, will you forgive me? The Jew didn't know quite what to do. And then he stood up and just said, I think this is your seat. And they changed places. It's such a simple little event. But in that simple encounter, I see God's world. And I see Satan. And I see Christ. And in that situation, good is overcoming evil. At a simpler level as that, I believe God is calling the body of Christ to go out into the world and to confront Satan in the name of Christ and to establish the kingdom of God in that situation. Let me just simply describe the four levels at which we are called to be in the world. The first is rather encouraging, and it is that we can, in fact, influence the world simply by being present in it. Simply by being present in it. I think of a young man who came into the RAF out in Aden, into a barrack room that was filled with lewd pictures above each bunk. And out of his kit bag, he took his pin-up, a picture of Jesus Christ, and just hung it up by his bunk. And within 2 days, every other picture had been taken off the walls. I think of another man of whom it was said to me recently, you know, when he is in the room, I feel I cannot tell a lie. I think of Edgar Wallace, who lived in the same road as a Christian called Benjamin Hellier. And Edgar Wallace, the mystery thriller who had no real faith in God, said, I cannot be an atheist as long as Benjamin Hellier is living in our road. Here is the first way in which Christians are going to be an influence in the world, salt and light. But those two pictures have within them two very profound principles. One is that a Christian must be in the world to operate. And the second is that the world must not be in the Christian to operate. Isn't it strange that so often we've interpreted the Bible teaching on the world as meaning that we must get out of the world? In fact, usually when we do, we bring a lot of the world with us inside. It wasn't only St. Anthony who discovered that in the desert. In fact, it is the very opposite that was Jesus' will. I pray not that you'll take them out of the world, send them into it, but keep them from the evil one. You see, salt is no use once the world has got in and mixed it up. And light is no use unless it's placed where men can see. Men do not see us in prayer meetings. They do not see us in services. They see us when we're on the lampstand. And so the message of salt and light is, the world must not be in us, but we must be in the world. Then, without saying anything, simply by being what God has called us to be, we are already an influence. The second way is to ask, what areas of the world I can claim for Jesus Christ. Last weekend I was in an industrial town in the Midlands, and I met three men within 24 hours, and each of them thrilled my heart, because industry, as you know, is a whole area of life that is largely untouched by Jesus Christ. The first man I met was a manager in a small factory making oil filters for cars. He was a member of the Salvation Army, played the band, led the Songster Brigade. But as the manager in this factory, he was having endless trouble. On each shop floor there were agitators, and finally he was desperate in his job as manager, and he decided to do something that should have occurred to him long before, but it was a new thought. A short while ago he told me, he said, Jesus, I'm going to take you in to the shop floor, and you sort it out. Now, he'd been a regular Salvationist for years, good Christian, but he'd never thought of doing this. And so the next Monday morning, he walked into the factory floor, and Monday morning isn't a good morning for industrial relationships. And he went right into a situation, but as he went in, he just closed his eyes for a moment and said, "Jesus, this is your shop floor. Now take it over." Now to see his face as he described to me what happened was just beautiful. His face lit up. He said, "It worked. He took over." He said, "Life has been so different." He had never seen the shop floor as something to be taken over in the name of Jesus. He's not throwing his religion at the men. He just realized that God didn't just want him singing in the Songster Brigade or blowing his trumpet in the corps on Sunday, but claiming the kingdom of Christ on the factory floor. Second man I met was a shop steward in a large motor manufacturing factory. Would you like to be in that job? And yet he told me how a group of men meet with him once a week at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray through every dispute that arises, to find out what Christ wants to do in that dispute. And the influence that that man is having is growing quite rapidly. The third man I met was an engineer with the gas board. And I asked him about his job. He said, "Well, we're facing a real crisis in the gas board, a crisis of far too much money." He said, "Having to lift the price of gas to be on a par with other energy sources, we're going to make a bonanza this year. We're going to make the biggest profit any nationalized industry has ever made. We're going to be really rolling in it." And he said, "What is happening is that all the men are going to agitate for a massive rise in wages that will fuel a spiral of wage demands in the other industries that's just going to be devastating for the country. They know the money's there, and they're saying, we're going to get that. And they're asking for a massive inflation. What are you going to do?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you what we've done." And once again, they got to prayer, and they said, "Lord, this is the world. We want it to be your world. What are you saying in this situation?" And that engineer went along to the trade union in the name of Christ to expose greed and a self-interest that was quite unconcerned as to what would happen to other people. And the result was, out of 12 districts in this country in gas, that district, that one, has refused to make the demand for their share of this great windfall that's coming. And that's gone right up to the top. Now the other 11 have sadly said they're going to ask for that money. But here was this man, and he said the others came to see. They're not Christians, but they came to see that this was greed and self-interest and was working against others and certainly could not express any love of neighbor. You know, the trade unions were built on a concern for other people. They were built on love of neighbor. So much so that a trade union meeting is still called a chapel. A chapel. Here was a chapel in the industrial Midlands where Christians were saying, "We can take this part of the world for Christ. And we're going to." It was very thrilling to meet those three men who'd grasped that the Lord is calling for a demonstration within the kingdom of Satan that the kingdom of Christ can restore the kingdom of God, who realize that the world can be gained and can be restored. The third way in which we are called to go into the world is to go and liberate individuals from the powers of darkness. This is the call to evangelism. It is the sad truth that still to this day it takes 33 Christians 12 months to win one person for Christ. That's a sobering thought. That's in this country. That is not true elsewhere. Who have you got your sight on? Have you anybody that you're really hoping to win for the Lord? I think of a student who went to Cambridge. His name was John. And John went to Cambridge and one day was watching on the Cambridge sports field a game of cricket. And he saw the captain of the team, a fine, tall, handsome man, obviously gifted in leadership. And John, the student, said, I covet that man for the kingdom of Christ. I'm going to get hold of that man for Christ. What did he do? He didn't play cricket, so he said, I'm going to have to learn. And it took him a long time. And he practiced, he went to the nets, he slogged away, and gradually he became better until he was good enough to be chosen to play in the same team as this man. Then he made friends with him. Gradually his prayers closed around this man. And that's how David Shepherd became a Christian. Did you know that? Now the Bishop of Liverpool. It was because one Christian student said, I'm going to capture that man for Christ. I want him in the kingdom. It's a wonderful yet sobering thought that if each of us during the next 12 months just said, I'm going to capture one, just someone, liberate them from the kingdom of darkness, translate them into the kingdom of the Son of His love by the grace of Christ, that could transform the situation. Well, these are the ways in which we're going to go into the world. Can I tell you that one of the most precious promises that Jesus ever made is conditional on our going into the world? If we run away from the world, we cannot claim that promise. If we shelter ourselves in a spiritual ghetto, if we become so preoccupied with our own concerns and our own survival, then the spiritual law will operate. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But the promise to which I'm referring comes at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus sent them into the world, having said, it's my world, I'm in authority, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Now you go, get into it. And lo, I am with you. That could mean that a deeper sense of the presence of Christ is awaiting those who go. As I talked to these three men in this industrial town, I noticed that the sense of the presence of Christ had been so real, not in the church, not in the prayer meeting that had backed them, but in the world where they'd gone. That's where Christ is to be found. That's where he wants to be found. There is a little poem which is written by someone, I don't know who had a real battle with the Lord over this, and I just want to read it to you as one person's experience of what I've been saying. I said, let me walk in the fields. He said, no, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the sky is black, and there is nothing but noise and din. But he wept as he led me back. There is more, he said. There is sin. I said, but the air is thick and fogs are veiling the sun. He announced, yet hearts are sick and souls in the dark undone. I said, I shall miss the light and friends will miss me, they say. He answered me, choose tonight if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I cast one look at the fields, then set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for my crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he, and I walk in a light divine, the path that I feared to see. We may not all be called to go and live in the town, but as I listen to Christ praying the night before he died, I hear him say again, I have sent them into the world as you sent me into the world. Let us pray. Father, we have to confess that we don't enjoy going into the world. It's a difficult place. It's an alien place. We don't feel we belong. We're social misfits. We find it much easier to be with your people than with those you came to save. Lord, we pray now that you will speak to your body as we
enter this new decade, will you show us what part of the world we can influence? Will you show us where you want us? Lord, we would ask very simply just two things. Lord, will you please put us in the world? And will you please take the world out of us? We realize that prayer is a very big prayer to pray, but we nevertheless dare to ask it. For the sake of the world you love, Lord, call us again to go. For your name's sake. Amen.
We'll sing our final hymn together, which is 534. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? 534.